This evening we turn in God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel and chapter 25, I read for now one verse, and that is chapter 25, verse 25, where Abigail says to David, "Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send." The Word of God has much to say to us about wisdom and folly. We have, in fact, entire books of the Bible that are devoted to that subject, such as the book of Proverbs, and likewise Ecclesiastes, and then some of the Psalms, like Psalm 111, Psalm 119. Scholars call these books and this material wisdom literature. And what you'll find when you read those books is that God lays down principles that directly affect a godly philosophy of life. We have the fool, we have the wise man, we have the diligent man, we have the sluggard, and so on. But those books are not the only books of the Bible to teach us wisdom. When we come to the historical books, we find that these principles of wisdom and folly are illustrated many times through the history that God reveals to us there. And so this evening we have a classic example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 25, which has much to teach us about wisdom and folly. The key ingredients are found as David encounters a man by the name of Nabal and his wife, who's called Abigail. David himself, of course, is on the way to the throne. And while God has promised that he will inherit that throne, it still lies upon David that he will walk wisely and not as a fool. But that's a difficult path for any of us to follow. If you think of your life as a highway of wisdom, there are so many junctions along that highway of life that you can take the wrong turn off. Sometimes you might be on a journey and you're not paying attention to the directions. And you take the slipway off the interstate only to discover that you've taken the wrong junction. Many times in the Christian life you have these junctions that are really pitfalls. And in chapter 25, David for a moment takes the wrong turn, but having done that, thankfully, in God's mercy, he erects a roadblock to stop him going any further on the pathway of folly and to put him back once again on this highway of wisdom. We want this evening to look at these three main characters in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And our theme is this: stopped by wisdom on the road to folly. Stopped by wisdom on the road to folly. Our first point is a blockhead. A blockhead. And you might think, well, that's quite a crude title for a point of a sermon. But yet we're warranted to give this sermon point such a title, because it is indeed how the Bible presents this man to us. The chapter begins with the death of Samuel, significant in and of itself. We won't spend time focusing upon it this evening, but upon the death of Samuel, David goes to the wilderness of Paran. And while there, he hears of a man to the north, a man from the region of Maon, and he's gathered his flocks together in Carmel. We read of him in verse 2. "And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." So he's a man of evident wealth. But sad to say, his wisdom does not correspond to his wealth. It's interesting how the Bible tells us about his wealth, first of all. It's as though we're to understand that nothing really matters to this man beyond his possessions, his sheep and his goats and his flocks. But having introduced to us his wealth, we're then told what his name is. Now the name of the man was Nabal. Now Nabal's a Hebrew name, and it disguises just the force of what this man is really called to us. Because the word Nabal in Hebrew means fool. His name was Fool. Now it begs the question, did he have that name from birth, or was he given that name through life? Well, wherever he got it from, his name means fool. And then, having been told his name, we're also given a description of his character in verse 3. And the name of his wife, Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. So here's a man whose name is Fool. He's a blockhead. Here's a man whose character is evil and churlish. And having been told that, it is then illustrated to us in his response to David's request. David sends his servant, and they go with a question to Nabal, because David had protected his men, his flocks, when they were in the region where David was hanging out. And as he sends his men, in verse 6, he sends them with a blessing and a greeting. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. It's very civil. It's in no way threatening. He sends his men with a blessing. And then they remind Nabal of David's kindness in verse 7. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds were, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while that they were in Carmel. When the servants of Nabal go to Abigail, they confirm this very thing in verse 15 and verse 16. David's men were kind to the men of Nabal. Well, there's a blessing, there's a reminder of this kindness. But how does Nabal respond? Well, in verse 10 and 11, Nabal insults David. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Who are you, David? Who do you think you are? Saul's the king. There's many like you. There are many rebels in Israel. I'm not bound to help a rebel like David, the son of Jesse." So he insults David. And then he says in verse 11, "All that I have is mine. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So he insults David, and then he shows no kindness, because all of the possessions that Nabal has, he has for himself. David begins to understand something of the fame of this man for folly. Well, had he spoke to the servants of Nabal, they could have confirmed it. Verse 17, the servant says this to Abigail, "Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. Listen, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." That's the estimate of the servants of Nabal concerning their master. He's an idiot. You can't talk to this man. And then his poor wife, who knows sadly too much about it, she confirms the same thing when she speaks to David in verse 25. "Let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, listen, for as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name, or fool is his name, and folly is with him. Maybe you read through this chapter and you think of a man whose name is Fool. And you read the estimate here of his wife and his servant, and it seems to you somewhat humorous. But what is recorded here by God is deadly serious. Because here we have a man who is not just bad-mannered, ill-tempered, and selfish, but a man who is, in scriptural terms, a fool. That is, one who is spiritually void of wisdom and the fear of God. Children, isn't that where the Bible tells us wisdom begins? The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, is the fear of the Lord. And ultimately we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man has absolutely none of it. We sang this evening in Psalm 14. Verse 1 of that psalm begins like this: "The Nabal in his heart hath said, there is no God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Do we see anything like that here in the experience of Nabal? Well, it's not explicitly stated. There's a man in Israel, after all. Had you asked him, "Nabal, do you believe in God?" Very likely he would have told you, "Yes, I believe in God." But you need not say with your lips, "There is no God," to be a fool. You can have that conviction in your heart in all kinds of deceitful ways. And the way that you can ultimately find that conviction is by looking at your life. You can say whatever you want with your mouth while your life is a prime example of practical atheism. Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." How do we see it in his life? His heart is corrupt, his works are vile, and he doesn't do any good. You can say there is a God while all of your life you live as if there is no God. And here in Nabal's experience, he has possessions and wealth, and that means everything to him. Possessions and wealth so that he will not offer kindness to those who are in need. "It's all mine, and you're not getting anything of it." At the end of this chapter, Nabal is in a drunken party. He gets up the next day. His wife relays to him a message. His heart dies, and 10 days later, God smites him. I say to you this evening, if you do not believe in God, you are a fool. But we can say more than that here from this passage. We can say, if you do not manifest your fear of God by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a fool. How does this passage teach us that vital lesson? Well, look again at verse 10. How does Nabal respond to the anointed of the Lord, God's messianic king? Listen very carefully. "And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master." Now do you see how Nabal responds to the Christ, the anointed king? "Who is this king? Who is this king that I should give him the time of day? Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" When a man hears the gospel of Christ and responds in like manner, not submitting to the claims of Christ in the gospel, he is a spiritual fool destined for destruction. You are a fool if you do not believe in God. You are a fool if you do not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a fool if you do not live your life in the fear of God. And you are a fool if all of your ambitions, your hopes, your joys, and your dreams are bound to the world, like Nabal, the husband of Abigail. examine your heart this evening. What do you live for? Not asking what you say with your lips. I'm asking what your life says about your interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it all about the here and now? Is there any fear of God before your eyes? Or are you like this fool in 1 Samuel chapter 25, or the fool that we read about in Luke chapter 12, when he looked at all the goods that he had, just like Nabal. He says, what am I going to do with all of my goods? I know. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns, because all of my life consists in the things that I have. And God says, you Nabal, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Some of you in this congregation can die like this fool, and all you have to do is reject Jesus Christ. Nabal is our spiritual blockhead. But secondly, we have a hothead. A hothead. David showed kindness to Nabal. His men were with his flocks in that region of Carmel, and having been kind, David expects that this man will appreciate it and return the kindness that he has bestowed upon his men. And when he sends his servants, he's surprised that not only does Nabal deny his request, but insults him in the terms that we've read in verse 10. The news coming back to David, his response is an obvious one to him. I'm going to solve this problem with my sword. Verse 13. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. If you look at verse 21 and 22, the heart intention of David is described there. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that is that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. Mark that. He hath requited me evil for good. So, and more also, do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. In other words, I'm going to kill by tomorrow morning every man in the house of Nabal. He binds himself to it by a kind of oath. He has requited me evil for good. Does it echo of anything from the previous chapter? David's appeal to Saul. Why is it that you have requited me evil for good? And David had responded at that time in what way? By rewarding Saul with good for his evil. Do you see what's going on here? If you'd got alongside David when he's blowing his top in verse 13, David would have told you that the whole problem was Nabal. But if you were able to inquire of God, and indeed if you ask the right questions of this account, the bigger problem now is not Nabal, but David. Because David is exploding after the image of Saul. Indeed, he goes so far to say that I'm going to deal with the house of this man of Maon in the same way that Saul dealt with the house of Ahimelech, the priest in Israel. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to destroy every man in the house of Maon. David, what's got into you here? This blockhead Nabal has turned David into a hothead. What are the lessons for us here? Well, first of all, note this. There's a general principle here. And the principle is be consistent. Be consistent. When you set chapter 25 over against chapter 24, you've got two very different incidents. But those two incidents actually require the same godly response. In chapter 24, he will not lift his hand up against Saul. But what does he say? Remember last week? Let God avenge me of the hand of Saul. But now in chapter 24, the first thing he does is pick up his sword so that he will take vengeance into his own hand. Shocking, isn't it? Note the way the Holy Spirit records these incidents. No doubt they just didn't happen one day after the next. Time has passed. But the Lord is recording history in such a way as to set these things beside one another to show the stark contrast in the response of this one man. Do you ever find you have blind spots like that in your own life? That in one set of circumstances, the principle is so clear. And you follow that principle. And then you find yourself in another set of circumstances. And it's as if you've never heard that principle in your life before. If you're wondering this evening, does that happen to me? Ask your wife or ask your husband. Because so many times your husband has had to come to you and tell you the very thing that you formerly told him. Maybe he was in a fit of rage and the wife comes and says, "Look, what are you doing? This is crazy." 3 days later, the husband's back to the wife. "Well, remember what you said to me the other day?" Very difficult to be consistent in the Christian life. New circumstances blind you. And when they begin to stir your emotions, like here, anger in the heart of David, all of a sudden, whereas Saul was defenseless in the cave and that was so obvious to David, now Nabal is so obviously provocative. But God's law is the same. God's law is the same. The inconsistency is in the heart of this believer. If you were to train in the military, you would begin at very low level training. You would do drills and maybe they would make you run and you would go over obstacle courses. And then you would start training with weapons, but maybe not with live rounds. And as you become more proficient, they'll bring in live rounds. And whereas you were doing the drill in relative peace and calm, they'll start making you do it at night, and then they'll throw in mock grenades, and they'll constantly ramp up the circumstances that you have to function in. For what reason? So that you are drilled to react with a clear head and in a calm manner, no matter what is going on around you. They're training you to be consistent, aren't they? They're training you to be consistent in different circumstances. How we need that as God's people. Be consistent. The same principle should have guided David in chapter 25 as it did when he smoked, or he just cut off the hem of Saul's garment in the cave when he had the opportunity to kill him. Be consistent. But then there's a specific lesson. Be slow to anger. Be slow to anger. David succeeded at this point in chapter 24, but he failed terribly in chapter 25. Remember that road we were traveling along at the beginning of our service, the highway of wisdom. What's happened? David has taken a wrong turn at the anger intersection. It's very easy to do. The Word of God comes to us by way of example and also by precept and principle, and it warns us of the danger of being swift to anger. Listen to what we read in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The world doesn't believe that often. The world thinks that the guy who flies off the handle, puffs out his chest, uses his tongue like a sword, or maybe lifts his fists to deal with the problem, that's the strong guy. And the Word of God says, he's an utter weakling. He's an utter weakling. But the man who has power over his own spirit, he's stronger than the mighty. The man who can control, or the woman who can control his temper, is stronger than the one who can sack a city. But we're all about controlling others and threatening others and bullying others sometimes. And we can't even control ourselves. When we go back to chapter 25, children, and you see David saying to his men, right men, get your swords on. Can you imagine that sight? Here's 600 men getting armed for war. It looks like something that you might say is a very strong display of strength, a very obvious display of strength. But was David being strong when he girded on his sword on this occasion? The answer to the question is no. David was being weak, and he should have, on the contrary, said, as he did in chapter 24, the Lord avenge between me and Nabal. So there's a general principle, be consistent. There's a specific lesson, be slow to anger. But there's also a gospel warning here. There's a gospel warning. Now, David is not a good example here, certainly not one that we should follow, because he's a hothead. And the principle we're drawing out of this is that we ought to be slow to anger. But when the Bible says to you, be slow to anger, what is the example that it holds out to you to follow? Isn't it God himself? God is slow to anger. Otherwise, this world would have been destroyed the moment sin entered into it. God is slow to anger. Otherwise, you who are outside of Jesus Christ would have been in hell years ago. God is slow to anger. God is also the one who will avenge, isn't he? Well, in a remarkable way, God puts David's sword back in his sheath, and we'll see how he does that in a moment. But you see, when we get to the end of the chapter, what happens to Nabal? What happens to Nabal? God sheathed the sword of David, and God takes his own sword out and slays this foolish man. He strikes him dead. You need to hear that gospel warning this evening. God is slow to anger. God is not like David in this passage. God gives you space to repent. But listen, God will avenge every violation of his law. God will avenge sin against sinners in the day of his appointing. And if you continue to live like Nabal in this passage, well, God will take the sword of his vengeance out of his sheath, and he will cut you off out of this world, and you will perish under that sword of divine justice forever. Nabal rejects God's anointed one, and God takes his sword out and destroys this Christ-rejecting foe. Don't miss that. Thirdly, we have a wise head. And the wise head is on the shoulders of a woman. Her name is Abigail. And she has the unfortunate providence to be married to this imbecile of a man. Your heart goes out to her here. Praise God, she had wisdom and she needed it. And before we see it exemplified, we're told about it in verse 3. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. Young men, if you're after a wife, here's the model wife. She's wise. She has the fear of God, and she's not just wise, she's beautiful with it, which no doubt is a bonus on top of her godly wisdom. Abigail, who was of a good understanding, stands ultimately to avoid the folly that's going to happen in this chapter. How does it take place? Well, first of all, there's a wise servant, and he hears Nabal deal with the men of David, and he runs to Abigail and says, "Abigail, you want to hear what Nabal's done now? This man cannot speak, or no one can speak to this man. He's a son of Belial." And Abigail, head in her hands, thinks in a sense, "What am I going to do?" And she takes action in verse 18 and following. She gathers up provisions and off she goes out to meet David. And her encounter with David in verse 24 through verse 31 is really the hinge of the whole chapter. The hinge which averts the destruction immediately of Nabal and ultimately the ruin of David. In verse 23, she bows before David. In verse 24, she pleads to be heard. In verse 25, she explains that her husband is well named, for as he's called Nabal, so is he. But the thing that's most impressive about Abigail is her theology. Look at verse 26. "The theology of Abigail, now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal." Then look at verse 30. "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my lord hath avenged himself." What's her theology? Well, the first part of it is this: in the providence of God, David, I have been sent to restrain you from ruining your testimony. The Lord has sent me to withhold you from coming to shed blood. And furthermore, in verse 30, the Lord has sent me to restrain you from shedding blood because the Lord has purposed something greater for you, that you would come to the throne of Israel. And when you come to the throne of Israel, David, you're not going to have the blood of an innocent household upon your hands. Imagine how his testimony would have stunk in the nostrils of so many, just like Saul's when he slew the household of Ahimelech. God sends this woman with clear theology, God's providence, God's promise. And Abigail brings David to his senses. He refers to it in verse 33 and verse 34. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. He praises God that God sent Abigail to be a roadblock on David's path to folly. How we ought to imitate Abigail in her wisdom in our own lives. It's important you have good theology, whether you're a man or a woman or a child. Sometimes you're going to need to be stopped, like David. And sometimes you're going to have to do the stopping. And for both, you need to understand the Word of God. You need to imitate Abigail so that if you see someone taking the wrong path, perhaps it is a loved one, that you have the knowledge, the wisdom, and the courage to be a roadblock to stop them pursuing that path at every opportunity that you can. Or as we said this morning, as a Christian, being willing to expose the sin of a brother and a sister, being willing in love to rebuke that brother and sister, to stop them continuing down this path of destruction. That's what Abigail is all about in this passage. And in many ways, she saves the kingdom of God. She preserves the anointed king unto the coming, his coming to the throne. We're to imitate Abigail in her wisdom and in her courage. Something else that we're to do is we're to thank God for his roadblocks in our lives. We're to thank God for his roadblocks in our lives. Things that he brings across our path in providence. People that he sets in our way to stop us in the path of sin. We're to thank God like David does here. I praise the Lord for you, Abigail, because you're right. If you hadn't stopped me, I would have had the awful consequence of this sin upon my life. The blood of these innocent people. Sometimes we get our hackles up when the Lord places people across our path as roadblocks, but we don't like to hear what they're saying to us. And sometimes you've ignored them. Like a car hurtling down a road and there's a roadblock against it, and you crash through one and you still don't learn, and you crash through another. What happens? Well, you ultimately end up in the danger that was ahead, don't you? Do you know it's a mercy? Sometimes God puts these wooden roadblocks in the way with lights flashing. And it says, don't go any further, and we don't listen to them. And sometimes he puts these concrete blocks in our way. And in mercy, we hit them. But they stop us from going over the edge of a cliff. Thank God for these roadblocks in the Christian life. But don't depend on roadblocks. Don't depend upon roadblocks. You thank God for the roadblock and then you get before God and you pray, Lord, help me to put this folly to death. And make Christ unto me the wisdom of God. Can you look back in your life and say, a little bit like David, I thank you, Abigail, you stopped me from making a catastrophic mess of things. Are there people that you could say something similar to this evening if you met them? You know, I thank you because you spoke to me at that time. You stopped me on a wrong path. And now I don't have the consequences of severe sin upon my hands. Thank God for a wise head and for his spiritual roadblocks. And that brings us finally. We've had a blockhead, a hothead, a wise head. And now we have the church's head. We meet each of these people and we learn about wisdom and folly. But what is the overarching purpose of God in a passage like 1 Samuel 25? Well, ultimately, it is to prepare the way not only for David, but for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever wisdom we learn in the book of 1 Samuel, Christ alone is the wisdom of God. And whatever examples we can draw from in the first book of Samuel, it is Christ alone that is made unto us the wisdom of God. So we look at David. We learn from Abigail. But David and Abigail are ultimately not our wisdom. And the historical books make this very clear to us. Why? Because however wise any one of them is, every one of them fails. Go back to the beginning. Can we learn wisdom from Eli? The priest fails. Can we learn wisdom from Samuel? Yes, but Samuel fails. Can we learn wisdom from David? Yes, but David fails. And when you read through this history of success and failure, it's whispering something to you. It's telling you this. Only God can establish the kingdom, and the kingdom is only safe in Jesus Christ's hands. Not David's. Only Christ's. And so we can go to 1 Samuel chapter 24, and where David succeeds, we look from that success unto Jesus Christ. We see the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of David. And we are drawn by that example to look beyond David to Christ, aren't we? And we learn the wisdom of God by way of shadow as it points us forward to Jesus. That's in the success of David. But chapter 25 is given for exactly the same purpose. Not so that we will learn here from the success of David, but rather from the failure of David. Because whoever David is, he's not the ultimate answer to our problem of sin and folly. Well, we go to Jesus and we see the opposite of David here. We see one who suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. How many Nabals did the Lord Jesus Christ meet in his life? And yet he didn't respond like David. The Bible says, consider him who suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. So the successes of David point us forward to Jesus Christ, and the failures of David do exactly the same. They tell you that Christ is the only answer for your soul. But remember in closing that Jesus also has a sword. And this passage points you not only to Jesus as a Savior, but the Lord as a righteous judge. And that sword, as we said, it fell upon Nabal at the end of this chapter. It will fall upon all fools who reject God and his Christ at the end of the world. So don't be found saying, like Nabal in verse 10, as the Lord liveth, Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Or translated into New Testament terms, who is Christ? Who is the son of David that I should obey his word? May Christ be made unto us rather the wisdom and the righteousness of God through faith. Please stand as we call upon God in prayer.